We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us this morning and that you open our hearts and make them receptive to an extremely blessed section of Holy Scripture which you've given us. And pray that our hearts may be comforted as we meditate upon these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to be looking at verses 5, 6, and touching on 7, which we'll hit on also, God willing, again next week. David was one of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I'm going to be looking at him a little bit later on in the sermon. But the low point in his life came when he was being persecuted by Saul, and he fled to the land of the Philistines for safety. And he was dwelling at the little village of Ziklag. And came the time when the Philistines were organizing an offensive against the army of Israel, and David joined with them. His object then was to turn in the middle of the battle and help Israel by fighting against the Philistines. But before the battle began, some of the Philistine generals grew a little suspicious because David was the one who had killed their giant Goliath, the leader of their army. And they were worried that David might turn against them. So they came to the king and spoke with the king about that. And the king was unable to persuade them to leave David stay. So he told David to go back to Ziklag. When David returned to Ziklag, he was devastated. He found that all of the homes had been burned to the ground, and there was only smoldering ashes. All of the cattle, all of the women, and all of the children had been taken captive. And then, to make matters worse, David's own men turned against him and wanted to stone him. And he found himself standing all alone. A type of Jesus Christ who on the cross was all alone. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the anti-type always exceeds the type. And while Christ was all alone, even forsaken by his Father on that cross, David was not quite as alone as he thought he was. And when everything else turned against him, and nothing was going right, and everything was going wrong, Scripture tells us, then David turned to the Lord his God. He had reached rock bottom and was starting to dig. We call it David's Ziklag experience, and we all have those experiences at some time or other in our own life. When it seems like every single thing is against us. But then, like David, we can turn to the Lord our God. And more often than not, Our hearts are going to go back and our thoughts are going to go back to the most precious part of Scripture that we learned when we were little children crawling around on our hands and knees. And that's the story of the birth of the Son of God in a manger at Bethlehem. And then this is what the Holy Spirit is giving us right now in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 5. We have mentioned several times before that the book of Hebrews is the most doctrinal book in the whole Bible. And now we've got kind of a curtain call here from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5 through 18. And the Holy Spirit, in kind of a summary, is going to bring all these doctrines together that he's told us about. And he's going to hit a few of the big points in kind of a crescendo. And the crescendo starts here with the greatest event in all human history. And that is the divine incarnation, the coming of the Son of God into this world as a human being. And every hope you and I have centers in the manger at Bethlehem and the truth that is being taught. The Holy Spirit here puts it in these words. I'm in the King James Version, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5, 6, and 7. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. We've covered this over and over again. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. These words are precious beyond imagination, especially when we're in Ziklag like David was. Setting the stage, the story of Paradise Lost began to play itself out in the opening words of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And what took place that day in a matter of minutes in the Garden of Eden has had repercussions every day since throughout all history. The darkness has never been so thick as it was when God came into the garden in the cool of the day and confronted our ancient parents as they were hiding themselves among the trees in the garden. Adam's response to God was, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Translation, God, this is all your fault. If you hadn't given me my wife, I never would have broken your commandment. Eve's response to God was, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Translation, God, this is all your fault. If you hadn't created the serpent, I never would have eaten of the forbidden fruit. At this point, there was no hope whatsoever for Adam and Eve, or for all of those who were to descend from them, which is every human being that's ever been born in the face of the earth. The seriousness of that rebellion of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden can simply not be overstated. The whole human race was plunged into the blackness and darkness forever. But then God stepped in. And the story of Paradise Regained began to play itself out in God's words, not to Adam and Eve, but to the serpent. Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head. You could translate crush. I'm going to do that. It shall crush thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And right here in this precious promise is where the great light pierced through the darkness and gave hope to the fallen human race. the promised seed of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. This was not a threat. This was a divine promise. It didn't happen right away like Eve thought it would when she gave birth to her first son, her first child, and said, "I have begotten a man, the Lord." No, he wasn't the Lord. He was a child of the devil. So it didn't happen right away, this promise. The people had to wait for 4,000 years. But then it did happen. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. That's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. And right here, this is the truth that the apostle is pressing upon the Christians in the book of Hebrews. Many of these people were down and out. They had been excommunicated from the visible church. They couldn't go into the temple and worship anymore like they'd been doing since the time they were little children. They couldn't watch the ceremonies being performed, which God had decreed through Moses back in Mount Sinai. They couldn't do that. They couldn't offer their praises and worship God on time. They couldn't do that. They lost most of their friends. They were being persecuted. Some of them had even been killed. But in spite of all that, there's one thing they had. And that thing was better than everything they had lost. And that was the babe in a manger at Bethlehem and his death on the cross. The apostle has proven, if you want to use that word, he has proven that this is the way it had to be. The greatest offense that the Jews had against Jesus being the promised Messiah was that he had suffered and died a very, very shameful death on the cross at the hands of the heathen Roman soldiers. You're worshiping a dead Savior. Yes and no. He's risen again, so he's alive. But the apostle has shown through logic that this is the way it had to be. These sacrifices for sin in the Old Testament, they were performed over and over and over and over again. Why did they have to be done that way? Why not just once? Logic tells you this. Well, the blood of a goat was not sufficient to forgive the sins of a human being. That's why this had to be done over and over and over again. Every single day it had to be done. These things were types that pointed to a great sacrifice that would come. One thing that would cleanse us from forever. A one-shot sacrifice. Logic tells you that. He could have stopped here, but he doesn't. He goes further, thank God he does, and he proves that the Messiah would have to die. He proves it by quoting Old Testament scriptures, which the Jewish people all believed were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And if they rejected this, they were done. He's proving it by showing them the word of God, which they professed to believe. As we have passed through this section of Hebrews, going through one verse after another, showing all of the doctrines, the heavy, heavy emphasis on doctrine, one of the things that should have impressed us is this, that at every single turn, no matter how logical this all can be, at every turn, the apostle proved it by going back to Old Testament scriptures. It is written. It is written. It is written. And this is the thing we base our hope on. He does it again. He does it again. And this is the most crucial point of the whole argument, that the Son of God has become man. And that all these types you had are now fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, and the types have to be done away with. You don't look at shadows when the bright light is shining anymore. The precious, precious quote that the Holy Spirit gives us here in Hebrews chapter 10 is taken from Psalm 40. And I'm going to read three verses, and then we're going to look at that psalm a little bit. These three verses, Psalm 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Remember that phrase. My ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. More heavily on that verse next week. There is a very interesting and informative little twist between Psalm 40, verse 6, and Hebrews 10, verse 5. Psalm 40, verse 6 says, mine ears hast thou opened. When the Holy Spirit quotes that, and he quotes a little differently than you and I do, when he quotes that in chapter 10 of Hebrews verse 5, he says, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Why the difference? Get into that in a minute. The word but takes us back to the previous verses. The body of Jesus Christ here is placed in contrast with all of the goats and the oxen and the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament. And you had thousands and thousands of them, one after the other, all these sacrifices, but this, a body thou hast prepared for me. And this is the anti-type. All of these sacrifices were pointing to a human body. Not the body of a goat, not the body of an oxen or a sheep or a lamb, a human body. And it would be the body of the Son of God taking on human form in every single way. That is a miracle beyond our comprehension, but every truth in the Bible hinges on it. If you deny this, you've lost it all. Okay. The body of Christ, then, is in contrast to all these Old Testament things. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The decision was made before the world was even created, before the devil was even created. God never has to react according to something that the devil has done. God had his plan before the foundation of the world. And finally, everything the devil did played into it, unbeknownst to the devil. A body thou hast prepared for me. The word prepared here has a double force. It means ordained of old, that taking you way back to an eternity, and it also means prepared. One verse where the two thoughts occur are in Isaiah 30, verse 33. For Topheth is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, the pile thereof is fire and much wood, the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone, and brimstone doth kindle it. We're not going to go into the meaning of the verse, that's not the point. But Topheth means a burning place. It's all about hell. And it says God has prepared, ordained hell of old, but he prepared it for the devil and his wicked ones. So he ordains, then he prepares. That's what the word prepared means here: in a body thou hast prepared for me. It was ordained back in eternity. It was prepared in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The word prepared points to both things. Now, the quote here, the quote that the Holy Spirit gives us, and it takes us back to Psalm 40, and the words we're going to look at right now are these: mine ears hast thou opened. In Hebrews, it's a body thou hast prepared for me. Why the difference? Well, this is a part of speech that's called, the part is used for the whole. An ear is a part of the body, and when the Holy Spirit talks about the ear, he's really talking about the whole body. It's through the ear that we hear the word of God, and the Holy Spirit gives us faith. It's a part for the whole. Well, the Bible does this over and over and over again. We sometimes do it too, in our way of speaking. But let's look at the ear and how this ear is used in Exodus chapter 21, verse 6. And this is extremely important. This section, the first six verses, talks about a Hebrew servant. And it's talking about a perfect servant. It's talking about Jesus Christ. And and the words are these, Exodus 21, beginning of verse 1. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy a Hebrew servant, 6 years shall he serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. In other words, he's not going to be your servant forever. He's only going to be a servant for 6 years. Seventh year, he goes out for nothing. There were some qualifications to this. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he was a single man when you bought him, then he's going to go out alone. If he were married when you bought him, then his wife shall go out with him. That's fair. If his master have given him a wife, so the guy was single when he was bought as a slave. If his master have given him a wife and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her masters, and he, the servant, shall go out by himself. This could be a hard situation, couldn't it? A man becomes a servant, his master gives him a wife, she bears him sons and daughters, and now he can go out, but if he goes out, he goes alone. He leaves his wife and his children. What if he doesn't want to do that? That was an option he had. If the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. I don't want to go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So the boring of the ear, the opening of the ear, thine ears hast thou opened, the boring of the ear was a symbol that whatever the master said, the servant would listen to and obey. That was what was the meaning of this whole thing. And notice why he didn't want to go free. He doesn't put his wife and his children first. He puts his master first. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to go out free. I'm happy where I'm at. I've never had it so good. Well, the master here is God, and the servant is Jesus Christ. This is all a type. Why does the Holy Spirit in Psalm 40, verse 6, use the plural, mine ears hast thou opened, when Exodus 21, verse 6, it was, my ear, he shall bore his ear through singular. In Psalm 40, verse 6, it's plural. I believe because Jesus Christ is always greater than the type. The type had one ear bored through. The antitype, Jesus Christ, had both ears bored through. He took every single thing that God said to him and did it right. Now, some of the Hebrew people were embarrassed by the fact that Jesus Christ was a servant and that he obeyed his father and died. Well, Christ was portrayed as a servant over and over and over again in Old Testament history. I'm just going to give you a few examples. Isaiah 42 verse 1, God talking, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." That's the Father talking about his Son. And even though the Son is equal in every single way, he willingly also, according to his humanity, became a servant. There is nothing demeaning about this. There would be something demeaning about being a slave, but there's not something demeaning about being a servant. There's a willingness involved here in being a servant. And the slave, you have no choice. Isaiah 53:11, "He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities." So this was no new thought. And when Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, verse 7, this was no new thought either. "But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Now, the key point in all this is that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were all involved in this. There was perfect agreement in this among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And your salvation and mine is dependent upon the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're all involved in this. We could say it was the Father's will that we be saved through the sacrifice of his Son. It was the Son's will to become a human being in obedience to his Father and to die, and the Holy Spirit was the one who conceived him, so he had a part in it too. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The Father ordained it, the Son worked it, or the Holy Spirit worked it, the Son assumed it, and there's no difference. Father, Son, Holy Spirit are all involved in this. So if you reject this, you're rejecting the whole ball of wax. And when the Jews said, "God is our Father, but we don't accept Jesus Christ," Jesus said, if you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father either. You don't, because the Father loves the Son, and the Father has given all things into his hand. You reject the Son, you reject the Father. That's just the way it is. Now, we can't impress enough the truth that this all was decreed back in eternity before Adam and Eve ever fell into sin, before the devil was even created or anything was else created. It was all done back in eternity, and the love that God had for you and for me when he chose us before the foundation of the world, that love goes all the way back into eternity. And nothing that happened after that can change it. It's unchangeable. That's so important. There is what, in my opinion, in some ways is the most amazing section in Holy Writ, at least when we're talking about this particular subject, it is. And it's found in Proverbs chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. And here you have the Son talking, and he's talking about what unfolded before the foundation of the world. And he's telling you and I what happened. These words are precious, again, beyond imagination. Proverbs 8, beginning at verse 22, the words of Jesus Christ himself. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was." when there were no depths, I was brought forth. He doesn't say I was created. He was not. Jesus Christ was not created. The devil was. Adam and Eve were. Jesus Christ was not. He's eternal. I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Question. What was the main object of the affections of Jesus Christ? What was the main object? Answer. Verse 31. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. We find out from the Gospel of John and in other places that Jesus Christ was active in the creation of everything. He not only was there, he was working with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and the three of them together were doing it. And during this whole process, everything that happened, the Son of God was riveted upon the sons of men. And everything that he did with human beings, his own elect, in view. So he could say to us, before you were even brought into the world, I had a place prepared for you. Which is what he's doing right now, by the way. I go to prepare a place for you. This is going to be even a better place than he prepared before. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is a precious, precious promise that you and I cling to when we're sitting in Ziklag and everything else is going against us. We've got this. And finally, nothing else matters. So now he ends it. Jesus ends this instruction this way. Hear instruction and be wise and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the post of my doors. We would summarize it this way. Blessed is the one who's meditating upon Scripture day and night. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But the last thing he said here was this. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. We think of the poet. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. He sold himself. He that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Now, when you read in the Jewish writings, you find out that the Jewish people, many of them, had a problem with this. A big, big problem that when the promised seed came, he was going to be a suffering servant and he was going to die. Well, they shouldn't have had a problem with this at all. Isaiah 53 teaches both things. And ironically enough, some of the Jews were looking for two messiahs to come. The first messiah that would come and suffer and die, like a suffering servant, and then another messiah would come and set up a kingdom and rule over the whole world, a kingdom on this earth. They had two different messiahs. They failed to see the same one in both. But listen to Isaiah 53. It teaches both things. And we've memorized some of these verses, but they've all been from the first part of the chapter. We never really looked at the last part. I'm going to read the whole chapter real quickly. Isaiah 53, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground." What's he going to look like? "He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." He didn't look good at all. Where didn't he look good? "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." Remember this. When you and I are in our Ziklag, Christ has been there before us and in a much deeper way than we are. Let's remember that. And we're only following in his steps when we're at our Ziklag. He was at his. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." Well, why did all this happen? Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. For he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation?" He never had any children. "For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken." He was killed before he even could get married and have any children, so when he died, his name died with him. That's what the heathen said. "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." Okay, we hardly ever went beyond that. And we look at the cross and say, we benefited from that. Yes, we did. Somebody else benefited from it in even a greater way than you and I did. And that's the one that died. Jesus Christ benefited more from dying than you and I benefited from his death, because the Father loves the Son. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin," listen to this, "he shall see his seed. He shall prolong, he's going to have children. You bet he is. "And he shall prolong his days forever and ever and ever. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Paul tells you and me, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that's being be revealed in us. I don't understand that. I don't see how that's possible. That of all the suffering that I've gone through so far, and I've got more to go, that and then the last day I'm going to look at all that and say, you know, this isn't even worthy to be compared to the glory that the Son of God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit have given me. I believe it, and I'm looking forward to it, but I cannot understand it. Same thing of Jesus Christ. He suffered for all the sins of the world. We can't begin to fathom that. And he, at the end, looks back and says, his soul shall be satisfied. The travail of his soul he shall see, he shall be satisfied, for by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The strong are his bride. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Okay, the greatest act of honor that has ever been performed on the face of this earth is when Jesus Christ offered himself on the cross in obedience to his Father's will. Cicero said, "The cross is such a shameful thing that not only should it be kept from a Roman citizen's body, but also from his eyes and from his ears." That's what Cicero said. The Father says, "The death of my Son on the cross is the most honoring thing that has ever been done for me on the face of the whole earth. And the Son is going to be richly, richly rewarded for it. I'm going to give him a bride. I'm going to give him a kingdom that is going to last forever. And the Son of God is going to say, even from a human part of it was all worth it. It was all worth it. Okay, I'm going to wrap this up. One of the greatest types of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament was David. Notice a few of the similarities. David was anointed before he actually became king. So was Jesus Christ. Jesus was anointed as king before the foundation of the world. David suffered greatly before he took the throne. He was a suffering servant of God. He suffered at the hands of Saul. He was betrayed by Ahithophel, who joined in a rebellion with Absalom, his own son. Ahithophel was the Old Testament Judas. David was first king of Judah for only 7 years. When Jesus came, he came first of all for his own people. Then when they rejected him, he went to the Gentiles, and David became king over all Israel for 33 years, a total of 40 years, 7 with just Judah and 33 with all Israel. So Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords of the whole world. It was all foretold in the Old Testament. All foretold. Anybody who rejects the divine incarnation rejects all of Scripture. Okay. The first coming was as a suffering servant, the second as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And one of the most comforting verses in the whole Bible, which we'll get to one of these days if the world spins that long, God willing, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. Now, for this reason, the Son of God became a human being. What is it? That he might destroy the works of the devil. All that the devil has done is going to be destroyed. And Jesus Christ is going to come and free his bride. He's going to free his creation. He's going to renovate it. And there'll be no more trace of death anymore. And his kingdom will be an eternal one. Starts right there. We'll close with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you give us this comfort in our own hearts, that we not only know it, but that we also believe it, the difference between the head and the heart. And when it is your will that we are in our Ziklag and we are suffering, and it just seems like every single thing is going against us, draw us back to this comfort that the Son of God is in complete control of every single thing that happens. And there's blessings in it for us. And one day we will be his bride and live eternally with him in his kingdom of glory. And then we too will look back and say, the sufferings of this present time were not worthy to be compared to the glory that is revealed in us.